Ever tried to imagine what it would have been like to have been Adam and Eve? To have actually had the experience of living in paradise, absolute perfection in the world, and then to suddenly be thrown from the garden because of their wickedness and rebellion, and to experience the dramatic change, the fall into sin. Martin Luther speculates that one of the great difficulties they probably had to endure was the memory of paradise. Just remembering how fantastic life would have been in a perfect world. It's interesting that God permitted, we know at least Adam, to live hundreds and hundreds of years. Probably saw multiple generations that came to him and spoke with him and heard about that initial gospel promise that God gave. I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I'm sure he quoted that verse over and over again to many. I'm sure that that verse was something that Adam and Eve and all of his descendants spoke about and hung on to. In fact, you can tell right away in the book of Genesis, in the next chapter after the fall into sin, just by the names that are chosen for their children, and just by the expressions that are given there, you get the impression that Adam and Eve thought that the coming Christ was going to be right away, immediate, with their next baby. But they soon realized that was not the case. And then to think about the fact that they lived for decades, centuries, and centuries went by, and God didn't seem to keep his promise. They ended up leaving this life before getting to see the Messiah. We think about people in the Old Testament who heard about this promised Savior that was coming and all the specific prophecies that were given, the family line through whom the Savior would come and so on. And they waited and they waited and they waited patiently. And how many of them never got to see it happen. 4,000 years it took for God to finally, in Bethlehem that great night, bring the Christ child into the world. But God did keep his word. God did keep his promise. But I would bet for Adam and Eve that it was probably tempting to start to wonder if this was ever going to happen. I would guess that through the years there were faithful believers in the Old Testament that started to wonder if the Messiah was ever really going to come. Now, Christ has given us a promise that he's going to return. He's ascended into heaven to prepare a room for us, and he promises to come back. 2,000 years ago, roughly, that promise was given. And the church has been waiting patiently ever since, waiting for him to come back, watching and waiting and waiting and waiting. And sometimes just the wait itself can start to wear on a person. Our sinful human flesh starts to question whether it's ever going to happen. Starts to wonder if maybe the rest of this unbelieving world around us that could care less about this and is laughing at the idea of the end of the world and Jesus returning, maybe they're right. We start to, inside ourselves, get a little comfortable with where we're at in life. We start to get comfortable with this world. We start to get comfortable even with our sins. Start falling into carnal security. This is a problem that believers throughout time have had. Just, you might call it, the problem of apathy. Apathy. It's always been fascinating to me that in the book of Revelation, which is still written in the very early church, probably written about 95 AD to maybe 105 AD, right in there, when God has the letters written to the seven churches, go back and read those in Revelation in the first chapters. It's interesting how many of them already had this same problem of apathy. How many of them have to be chastised for being lukewarm. God says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You're so lukewarm, to one of them. Another one is already described as dead. Now think of it. They had John himself, one of Christ's disciples, preaching to them and writing to them. They were still in the era when there were witnesses probably still alive from the resurrection of Christ, there were people that could verify that Jesus himself had given the promise that he was coming back, and they still had problems. They still grew apathetic. They still got lazy in their faith. And that's just the way it is for us sinful human beings in this world. We're no different. We struggle with waiting. It's hard to do. And it's easy to let our minds and our hearts drift away from truly being prepared for our Lord's return. What irony there is that our Lord Jesus, in the book of Matthew, for instance, gives us signs of the end of time to watch for. We live in a generation today that gets more of those signs put in front of us, and we have more opportunities to view them and see them around the world because of our technology today, and yet we can still be apathetic. The signs have piled up around us that Jesus has given. They are everywhere. And yet I can still kind of be lulled back into being earthly minded and not truly having my heart ready and prepared for Christ's return. So St. Peter is addressing the church of all ages as to how we can be ready and how we can stay alert. What should be consuming our time as faithful believers in Christ in this world? The church stays alive and vibrant and focused through a constant hearing of the Word of God, through prayer, through receiving the Holy Supper of our Lord. And through these instruments, God continues to equip the members of his church and distributes and gives to them certain gifts that they are to use as the body of Christ while they're waiting together for their Lord to come back and take them to heaven. No one has been left out in this distribution of gifts. Some may receive a few more than others, but everyone gets at least one of the gifts that God gives spiritually to the members of his church. And he wants these talents and abilities that he gives us, these spiritual gifts, to be used in a way that benefits the church at large, that benefits the Christian community that is still here patiently waiting for Jesus to return. And one thing that I've observed as a parish pastor is that individuals in congregations I've served, individuals who seem to like to run with their gift and really find a way to put it to service to God's kingdom and to benefit his church, they tend to be the happiest members. God seems to attach a blessing to when we use our spiritual gifts to serve each other. He attaches the blessing of joy that comes back to us. When our gift and using our gift to serve the Christian community, when that gift is acted out in our lives, God will find some way to bring joy and happiness to those who exercise those gifts. Now, these gifts that God sprinkles down on us are not for our glorification. They're not intended just to help us, but they're here to help each other. We are the body of Christ. In the same way that your body has hands, feet, knees, elbows, ears, all of these parts of the body serve one another, so it is with the body of Christ in this world. And it is all to be done for the edification and the glorification of Christ's own church. One of the things that Peter brings up that is so simple that every one of us can do is this: just caring for each other. He says, be hospitable to one another. Think about your fellow believers who are waiting with you for Christ to come back. How can I treat them in a very special way? How can I show kindness and generosity and compassion to them as Christ would have me do? It's interesting that one of the signs that indicates whether we are members of Christ's kingdom by faith is that we enjoy being with fellow Christians. St. John put it this way: we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a great passage. We know that we belong to the flock because we care about being with the sheep. We love to worship together. We love to help each other and encourage each other in our faith. We like to work together in the mission of the church. These are all indications that the faith in our hearts is true, it's real, and it's alive. Years ago, when I was newly married and a new pastor, I was trying to install for the first time a gas dryer in our home. And if you know anything about my mechanical prowess, that's not a real healthy thing to be doing for me. There was a gentleman in a congregation I was serving, happened to be an alumnus of Bethany, who worked for the gas company. And I asked him for some advice, and he said, I tell you what, I'll bring my tool kit, and I'll come over and hook up your dryer for you, which I was happy to have him do. And as he got done, I was talking to him down in the basement, and I was going to offer him a gift of money for helping me. And he turned around, and he looked at me, and he stood up, and he put his finger up like this, and he said, quoted this passage from Galatians, let us do good to one another, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I looked at him, and he said, I've been just waiting to quote that to you. And he said this, don't deprive me of the joy that I get of doing something nice for you. What a neat attitude when the believers in Christ enjoy helping each other on our way. Our text says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. When we show generosity and compassion and hospitality to each other, we are just in a small way reflecting the great generosity and hospitality and grace that God has shown us in the work of our Lord. Another thing we can do, Peter tells us, is to avoid unnecessary conflict. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. There's a fine line for us of staying doctrinally sound and pure to the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, and at the same time not nitpicking and not turning things into controversies and difficulties to trouble the church and aggravate people that really does harm to the gospel. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I imagine on the Mayflower ship coming over here to the United States that the Puritans had many opportunities to kind of grumble. That must have been quite a trip. It took months for them to get across the ocean. Some of their fellow passengers died on the way. If you've ever been out to the replica of the Mayflower that sits out in Plymouth Harbor, Massachusetts, it's really quite an experience to walk through there and imagine what it would have been like to have been in that band of people coming over across the Atlantic Ocean. How important it was for them, how they realized how essential it was for them to band together and to help each other, to work together with a common goal and a common cause. They had a cultural identity that they wanted to preserve in fleeing to this new land. What a picture of Christ's holy church on earth. We band together, we come and worship, we support one another because we have a common cause. We're going through common difficulties together. We're receiving common persecution and troubles in this world. We have to deal with sin and temptation. We have to deal with the pressures of our society and our culture that contradict our faith. We have to deal with death. And yet, banding together around Christ through his word and sacrament, we know that we're heading for a common new land, a new home. And so let us work together with that common cause and that common new fatherland in mind. And even as we bow and say our dinner prayers, we are looking forward to that great day when Christ returns. As we pray with the church, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.